If you will, this morning, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. I'm so thankful for our time of worship this morning and through music, and have been looking forward to this time of being in the Word as well and bringing our sermon series to an end. So I am looking forward to what God has for us for this fall, but I am also a little saddened this morning because this series has been so well. Today we will have our eighth and final week of Marks of a Healthy Church Member. And this has been a rather good series from many of the comments that I've gotten from you, and just been very just excited to see what God is doing in your heart, in your life, and then in the life of our church. We have been answering the question of how can I be a healthy Christian who contributes to the health of the local body of the church. And so we looked at seven things so far, and you can find these on the website or the app. Knowing the gospel, embracing the word of God, being a committed member, growing spiritually, pursuing holiness, being a biblical evangelist, and then last week, being a good steward. And so today we now move to the eighth and final mark of this series. Healthy church members practice Christian love. Healthy church members practice Christian love. And I want us to look here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, in the first six verses of this chapter. And there is so much here, so let's just dive in this morning. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1. The author writes, he says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all people, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor ever will I forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" May God bless our time this morning. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord and Protector of England, had sentenced a young soldier to die. He had committed some crimes, and his punishment was to fit those crimes. And so the execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. And so they had him put before a firing squad, and there they began to wait for the bell to sound. But the sound of the bell never came. When investigated, into the matter thoroughly, they found that the soldier's fiancée had climbed into the bell tower and clung to the great clapper of the bell in order to prevent it from striking. She was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, where there before him she wept in bitterness, and she showed him her hands, bruised and bleeding. His heart was so moved that he declared to her, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. The curfew shall not ring tonight." Beloved, great acts of love, great acts such as this, have mesmerized mankind. It grabs our attention when we see somebody acting in a way that is motivated by love. People enjoy a good love story. That's probably the reason why there are so many movies and romance novels. We want to read about it. We want to see it with our eyes. We love a good news story about, somebody because of love acting in such a way. And this may have been the reason why Jesus himself said in John chapter 13 that because of love, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, if you love as I have loved you, all men will know you are my disciples. You see, there in John 13, he is preparing the disciples for a life after him. After his death, resurrection, and ascension, a life where they and the other disciples, the other Christians, will build the church. And it is in this verse that Christ declares the distinguishing mark between them and the rest of the world. They will know you by your love. That will be the distinguishing mark between the believer and the non-believer. And so therefore, the practice of Christian love will not go unnoticed in this world. We like it. It grabs our attention. It mesmerizes our heart. And here in the text of Hebrews 13, in these first few verses, the practice of love becomes the main theme. If you remember from a few weeks ago, or if you were not here, I'll fill you in a little bit, that the author, the anonymous author of Hebrews, wrote this letter to a church, a local church that was being persecuted and being afflicted for their faith in Christ. And it was mainly Jewish Christians. And so they were beginning to turn away from Christ, and they were beginning to leave the church, forsake the church, and going back to their old Jewish ways. The author wrote this letter to challenge them to persevere, that their faith in Christ is better than what they had, and it is well worth the suffering and the affliction that is brought upon them. He wanted them to know that Jesus is enough for them. And so, like all New Testament teachings, from chapters 1 through chapter 11, he lays out the doctrine of Jesus Christ and God's love for us and His sacrifice. But then, after doctrine follows the duty. After doctrine follows the practice. The orthodoxy, that which I believe, becomes the orthopraxy, that which I practice and behave, and that expresses itself out of my belief and faith in Jesus Christ. So here in chapters 12 and 13, he lays out the duty or the practice of the believer. And in these six verses, I believe that we can see the practice of love. Healthy church members practice Christian love. It is almost a building off of John 13, 34. You are to love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Well, Jesus, what does that look like? I mean, okay, you're telling me to love, but what is that love for one another, and you know, what does that look like? We like application. We like being practical. And so throughout the teachings of Jesus, throughout the epistles, we find that. But I think here we find this very just laid out as clear as day for us. Five things, actually, that I want you to see this morning. Healthy church members love other Christians. They love non-Christians. They love the persecuted and the afflicted. They love their spouses. And most of all, they love Christ. They love Christ. Let's look at the practice of Christian love this morning. Notice with me in verse 1, he says, "Let the love of brethren continue." Healthy church members love other Christians. The phrase "love of the brethren" is actually one word in the Greek. It is the word Philadelphia. We have a city named after it because it's the city of what? Brotherly love, right? We think of brotherly love as supposed to be this great tender affection, and many of us are going, I don't remember being so tender and kind to my brother or my sister, right, growing up. We are to be that way. But it means tender affection between your kinsmen, between your siblings, your brother, your sister. So the author's point is rather clear to the church. He tells this local church body that they are to continue in love. They are not to stop. They are not to have their love for one another interrupted. They are not to have anything hinder the love that they have for one another. Brotherly love is the natural overflow of the Christian life. To let something continue, beloved, means that something has to already be there. He says, let the love between brethren continue. Well, the fruit of our salvation, it's not only that we are giving a love for God. Romans 3 says no one loves the Lord, no one seeks the Lord, but because of Jesus' sacrifice, He changes our heart. We become lovers of God rather than haters of God. And so the first step in practicing Christian love is to realize that one first must be a Christian. One first must come to Jesus Christ. This love cannot be generated. Did you know that? My love for you cannot just be generated out of thin air. Your love for me cannot be generated by your willpower. It is hard because of sinfulness. Your sinfulness, my sinfulness. It's hard to love one another the way we've been called. We are in need of something to generate this love within us, and it comes through the salvation that is brought by Christ. Romans 5:5-6. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. True love comes from Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. It comes when we hear the gospel that we were haters of God, and Jesus, who out of great love and came and gave His life. He was an innocent man who gave His life for I, the guilty man, that my sins may be forgiven. And when we hear the gospel, beloved, and we understand it, we embrace that. When we come to Him in repentance of our hatred toward Him, of our sins, and we trust in Christ as Savior, He pours within us a love for Him, a love for God. It is the only way by which a church member, a person can become a church member, let alone be a healthy church member. We cannot continue in something that we do not already have. And it must come from Jesus Christ. And so I would say to you this morning, beloved, if you are one who is wanting to be a loving person, you're one who wants to be known by the mark of love, then you must understand this morning it cannot and it will not happen until you first become a lover of Jesus through repentance and faith in Him for the salvation of your soul. It cannot happen unless you embrace the gospel. And so I would call upon you this morning to embrace the gospel. I would call upon you this morning to repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ. And once that happens, once Christ has saved us, or if you have already been saved, if you are a believer, then know then the love of God is poured into you and making you capable not only of loving Him, but it makes you able and capable of loving me and me loving you in ways the world had never even thought of. We see this as a byproduct of following Jesus Christ. We will increase in love toward one another. It will not always be easy. It will be difficult, but we will increase in this. So what does Christian love look like? Romans 12:9-10, let the love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So this continuing is, it flows out of the gospel. It flows out of Jesus Christ, and it continues through a devotion to one another. We are devoted to Christ. We hear people all the time, I love Jesus, I just don't know about the church. Well, that can't happen. Healthy church member must be devoted to Christ and devoted to the people within the church. It's at the very core of the practice of Christian love, to give preference to one another. To actually put yourself aside for the betterment and the comfort for other people. To act, speak, think, behave in a way that is selfless. To serve others when they have needs. You love them as Christ has loved you, as He gave His life for you. In application, beloved, we can see this in many ways. We see this in bringing emotional and physical comfort to those that are here this morning. Those who are members of the church, other Christians, we see this as a family of our own, as several families of our own right now who are struggling. One who's, Mr. Joe in the hospital with a stroke, and Mr. Humble who has passed, a family who's dealing with grief. And the church coming around and wrapping their arms and bringing comfort in these times, whether it be by just simple word of encouragement, whether it be by physical touch, just grabbing them and hugging them, whether it be by meeting needs, running errands, doing whatever that we can, hospital visits, those types of things. It is bringing emotional, physical comfort in times of grief and suffering. And it's praying for one another, even if they don't even ask for it. But for us, taking time out of our day to begin to think through the membership role of our church, begin to think through visually, okay, so-and-so sits over there, and you know, I want to pray for them today. And just going through the church, who's in the church, and begin praying for them, making much of them throughout your day, putting the focus off of you and on someone else. It's cooking a meal, bringing someone, it's bringing people into your home, bringing them in, loving, developing relationships. It's forgiving one another's wrongs. We're going to do wrong. We're going to sin. We're going to mess up. So we forgive wrongs and we continue to press on. We continue to bear with one another. We contribute to one another's needs by giving and serving. The list can go on and on this morning. But we know that the practice of Christian love, it distinguishes us from the world. It distinguishes us from politics. It distinguishes us from anything else. That we who are imperfect and have issues can continue on in unity and in harmony with one another. But secondly, we see that healthy church members love not only Christians, but they love non-Christians. Look at the next verse. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. We find here we are commanded to forget hospitality, to entertain people, to, you know, bring them into our homes, you know, do something kind, show love to them. Simply put, love those outside the church, he says, to the stranger. Hospitality in the ancient world was considered an enormous act of kindness, something that was to not be forgotten. People traveling through a city, you know, many of those places were not safe. The inns were expensive. And they did not bring the traveler great comfort. And so the Christian would take the guest into their home. And not even the Christian, beloved. The law of hospitality goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I mean, we see it in the book of Genesis where remember when the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot brings them into their home. We see when Abraham, when the angels and God came to Abraham and he sits them down and cooks them a meal. Didn't he know they were? Christians would take the guests, though, and they would give them a place to stay without charge. They would feed them, give them rest, give them a place to have nice conversation. It was an outward act of caring for the stranger, the one who was not part of the local church or even probably maybe even the local community. And you did this in the context of one's home. If one ever says, look, Brian, I don't really have a gift to really do anything within the church. You have a house. You have a refrigerator. You probably got some hot dogs, some buns and weenies and some chips and some paper plates. You got plenty. But bringing them into your home, preparing a meal, loving, giving comfort and refreshment. And this was one of the things that distinguished not only the Jews from the rest of the world, but it was something that distinguished the Christian church, the early church, from all pagan religions and everything. No one treated the stranger like the church did. Now, we may want to get caught up, though, in that second part about the angel thing. You may be wondering about that, that some have entertained angels, and that goes back to Abraham entertaining the Lord and the angels. And I really like what John MacArthur says. I think we put sometimes too much focus in on that. And he says, this is not given as the basis for motivation for hospitality. The basis or motivation for hospitality. We are not to be hospitable because on some occasions we might find ourselves ministering to angels. We are to minister out of brotherly love for the sake of those that we help, to be hospitable, especially to fellow believers. And then he goes on to say that in a sense, always ministering to others, we are ministering to the Lord. We are hospitable to the fellow believer, and in doing so, we minister to God. Why? Matthew 25:40, as Jesus said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brethren of mine, even the least of them, you have done it to me. We look at this passage and this issue of the angels' things, and we may kind of get caught up in that, but I think that we understand that every act of hospitality, beloved, is seen as being greater than you really think it is. I think at times you think it's not that big of a deal. No, so-and-so doesn't want to come to my house. They don't want me watching their kids. They don't want me cooking a meal and bothering them. What difference will it make? It's not that big of a deal. And yet we find in Scripture, beloved, it is such a big deal that even the least that you do to the brethren or to someone else, you are doing it to the Lord and blessing the Lord Himself. The author of Hebrews clearly declares that hospitality towards strangers is a practice in Christian love. The church is not to be seen and distinguished within the community, within the culture, as someone who is cold and mean, uncaring, who just wants people's money. We should be distinguished by the fact that we are givers, that we give and give, the fact that we are people who care and bring even the outsider into the home, being hospitable, showing kindness, paying for the meals of others. I'm telling you, man, I know there's a war going on with Chick-fil-A and Popeyes. I get it. You know, you've been seeing it. I just want you to know, there's always that idea that when I'm in a Chick-fil-A line, somebody may pay for my meal that day. When we were in Monroe, I would stop because there was, you know, and then I like go through and I think, man, maybe I should have paid for somebody's thing, right? Paying for a meal for somebody in line behind you. Giving a gift. Offering to watch the children so that a family may have some time together. Bringing a family into your home, cooking a meal just so that you can get to know them. Maybe giving financially to those who are struggling. Seeking comfort in times of hardship. But here's the beauty of this, FPC. A lot of this hospitality was done in the name of Christ and the church, but it was not done at the church. It was done in the homes of the individuals. The individual representing Christ, representing the church, going up to people that don't go to church and saying, "Would you like to come to my house and hang out with my family for just a little bit? We'll take care of you." It may invite them to church and say, "We want you to come to church on Sunday. It's coming Sunday, and then after church, we're going to take your whole family out to eat." Mark Dever speaks of his church in Washington, D.C., at Capitol Hill, how there was a man who always, at the end of the service, was looking for the guests, and he would always ask one of the guests, "Hey, look, every week we like taking guests out to eat. Would you like to come? I know we don't really know you. I know it's kind of odd and weird, but we just want you to know we're glad that you're here. We know that you don't normally come, but we know that you're not a member, but we want you to know we're glad. Let us take you out. Let us love on you." Healthy church members show practice the love of Christian love to those outside the church. But thirdly, they love the persecuted and the afflicted. Look at the next verse. He says, "Remember the prisoner as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." Now, what does he mean by this? Does he mean that we are to just what? Just to go to the local prison and begin to just love on the you know, those who've committed these crimes? And, you know, maybe so. There is certainly a case to be made for prison ministry. There is certainly a case to be made that we are to be missionaries and evangelists and going in those places and having that kind of ministry, loving on those people, ministering them and giving them the gospel. Absolutely. But that's not the point of this text. That's not the point of verse 3 there. You have to remember what this is about. So let me just remind you what was going on in this church. This church was being persecuted for their faith in Christ. This church members were being arrested because of their standing on the faith of Jesus, their belief in Him as the one true God. They were being arrested and placed in jail. They were suffering greatly and being afflicted. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, listen to this. "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, when being saved, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches," so you were being afflicted in tribulations, "and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They were being humiliated. They were being humiliated before the whole world for loving Jesus and being thrown in jail. And so the author writes and he says, you want to practice love? You want to know what it means that Jesus Christ died for you and gave his life to you and that he has poured his love into you? Then you stand with those who are being persecuted. You stand with those who are being afflicted. Their crime was standing for Jesus, and your love is to be standing with them. And so he says to the church, you are to practice love to the persecuted and the afflicted. You are to love them as you want to be loved. It's the golden rule. If you have been afflicted and suffered and been persecuted and thrown in the jail, you are to love them as you would want to be loved. The practice of Christian love, beloved, is seen that when the church members unify and surround the one who is under attack. And may I say this morning, we need more of that. Do we not? Because that's not normally how it goes, is it? What do we normally see in the church? Think about that with me. What is the normal response in a church when someone voices a complaint about something that's being changed, or their feelings got hurt, someone moved a plaque, or someone moved a time slot, someone did something and we didn't like it, and so therefore everybody who doesn't like it comes together and complains. And they say, okay, we'll go back or whatever. I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. But what happens when sin or doctrinal compromise takes place and someone stands up and says, hey, church, this is not right. That brother's committing adultery. That brother's committing a sin. Or that pastor is compromising our belief in the Word of God. Silence. Instead, there's more noise on the backlash and the support of the one in sin and committing the doctrinal compromise. The practice of Christian love, beloved, is seen that when we stand for our belief and our faith in God and we receive backlash from it, that the local body stands and surrounds the one standing for truth. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. And so therefore, it is unloving for a local church to sit idly by as their brothers and sisters are standing for the Word of God or standing against sin, and we do nothing. We may know that they're right, but we don't want to rock the boat. We may know that they're right, but, you know, it's always been that way. So we will let them take the brunt of the force, and we're just not going to worry about it, and that's unloving. So when we see sin in the church, say adultery, takes place, sex outside of marriage, whatever you want to, lying, stealing, whatever. When we see sin in the church, and someone begins to point that out and say, that's not right, and it creates a backlash. Well, that, you know, we're all family here. Don't judge. And no one stands, beloved. No one stands along with the afflicted or the persecuted. Or what about doctrinal compromise? Tonight, we will be voting on our statement of faith. And I know it sounds great. We've went through it, and we've preached on every article, everything, and we've saw everything that we believe. This is what we believe at a church. And yes, it's great. But what happens when you vote on this, and a year later, someone says, you know what, I no longer believe in the Trinity. I think we need to quit talking about the Trinity. I no longer believe in the incarnation of Christ. I think marriage, you know, can be between multiple people. And all of a sudden, there's backlash against those who stand for truth. And so the question becomes, what will you do? We normally think that the most loving thing is not to hurt feelings, blah, but according to Scripture here, the most loving thing was to stand with those who were suffering for the cause of Christ, to surround them and love them, to be even afflicted and persecuted with them. We are to love the afflicted. We are to love the one who is persecuted for their faith. But also this morning we find that we are to love our spouse. We are to love our marriage. Look at verse 5. Verse 4. He says, make sure marriage to be held in honor among all, and that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, we are to uphold the honor and blessing of marriage. I have said this before, say it again. Only second to our love of Christ, which we'll get to in just a moment. If you want to see the practice of Christian love, then go into the home and see husband and wife. Look into the family, because you can fake it out there and you can fake it in here, but I can't fake it with my wife. I can't fake it with my children. They see me all the time. My wife sees me all the time. They deal with me. It is scary. My wife knows what I'm thinking, and your spouse knows what you're thinking. They probably know what you're thinking now. You need to repent and tell them you're sorry. But you know, they know you. And so this issue of practicing Christian love, beloved, is to take place within our marriages, within our families. We are told by the Apostle Paul, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So therefore, the love between husband and wife is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of Christ's love for the church. If we were ever going to practice love, love your spouse. The truth is, I can spend all morning and night right here. We can camp out. And according to that clock, apparently it's broke. We still get out at 11:35. So you can't complain, right? We could spend so much time here. We want to truly talk about loving people and loving a lost world at the neglect of loving our wives and our husbands, beloved. We are hypocrites. And this is something that I have said, where we as Southern Baptists, we have failed. Yes, we are to love a lost and dying world. We are to be evangelistic, but not at the expense where we never, ever teach and hold people accountable for how they love their spouse. It reflects the gospel. It is the very battleground for the practice of Christian love. And so how does one practice this? How does one practice Christian love? As I said, we can be here all morning, but he only really gives us here in this text one thing: sexual purity. God has blessed the husband and wife with a gift that is to be undefiled, that is to be meant for them and them alone. And that means that it is meant for marriage and nowhere else. Not before marriage and not with anybody else after marriage. It is husband and wife. It is the ultimate expression of love that a man has for his wife and a wife for her husband. It is a commitment, it is a devotion, it is an expression of all that they go through. That as hard as this marriage thing is, we can still come together and express our deep intimacy and affection. Now, one would think that, Brian, you really don't probably need to talk about that in the church because everybody knows it, right? I mean, you really shouldn't have to preach on that in the church because every Christian should understand and follow the basic command of do not commit adultery. And yet our churches are littered with scandal after scandal after scandal. That it's become public, and many more that have not. And it's not just adultery, it's fornication, pornography, it's all that combined. It is the issue of pure sexual purity. And we try to hold on to this issue. I'm still a loving Christian, though I do not love my spouse. I am still a healthy church member, though I have committed adultery and I am unrepentant. I want to throw in that unrepentance there. Praise God for repentance and grace this morning. Amen. But the unrepentant adulterer. I'm still a good church member, Brian. I'm still... Brother, if you're not repentant, I would even question if you're a Christian. If you're not repentant over the and broken over the fact that not only did you break a vow to your spouse, you broke a vow to God. This is not okay. And it is sad that it has become such a common thing within the church. It is not the practice of Christian love. It is not the practice of Christian devotion. I am devoted to you as your pastor, and you are devoted to me as a brother in Christ, and me as your brother in Christ. Here's the deal. I'm devoted to you and you to me, but the one person that was in this building this morning that I am more devoted to is my wife. And it should be the same for all of you. And we should not defile that, and we should not break that because we love ourselves more. If this is you this morning, hear me this morning, repent. If you're involved in this kind of activity, you must repent. I would encourage you, find a mature Christian brother and sister in the faith and confess your sins and repent. I would tell you to go home this morning and tell your wife and your husband and confess your sins and repent. You say, why? Because that is the most loving thing you can do to them. Confess and repent. The love of Christ in me compels me to love my spouse. And by God's grace, you will be forgiven. And by God's mercy and grace and love, you can overcome. And we as a church will rejoice in your victory in that. Repent. And if you are not involved in that, hear me this morning. Honor your marriage. Honor your marriage. It is the most loving thing a church member could ever do. Love your family. What you do at home affects what happens here. It's time that we stop putting the local, you know, the local functions of the church above the function of the marriage and family. What you do at home and how you love at home affects what you do and how you love here, because it portrays the gospel. And then finally, we see we are to love Christ. This may seem like a head scratcher, but let's read this and let's look deep into this verse. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? As I said, this may be a head scratcher. You say, well, how is this involved in the practice of Christian love? I'm just not to love money? It's far deeper than that, beloved. This is not only the issue of not loving money, but this is the issue of loving Christ and being content with what you have here on earth. Not forsaking Christ for the money, not forsaking Christ for pleasure, not forsaking Christ for possessions and comforts. Do not forget again what the members of this local church were going through. Not only were they being humiliated, not only were they being put in prison, but again, chapter 10, verse 32, he says, He says, verse 33, he says, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So they're also not only being humiliated and arrested, but they are being made poor. They were being forced into poverty. The author is saying, beloved, don't turn away from Christ. Don't turn away from Jesus because you lost your job, because you want more money. Don't turn away from Jesus because they took your property. Be content not having your property because you got Jesus. You want to be a healthy church member? Then don't let your love for worldly things compromise your love for Christ. The practice of Christian love, beloved, is faithfully serving Jesus and being committed to Him no matter what is taken from me and no matter what I don't have. The interesting thing here is that he was saying this to people who are being persecuted. You and I are not. He's telling them, be content that your job is over with and that your property is gone, but you got Christ who has promised to take care of you. We forsake the church not because we're persecuted, but because we like money more than we like Jesus. Because we like comfort more than we like Jesus. Because we like pleasure more than we like Jesus. We're more like Demas, that the love of the world has made us move away, run away from Jesus. Church members, they compromise their faith and leave because their love of the world is greater than a love for Christ. The greatest act, the greatest practice of Christian love is that I am dedicated and committed to Christ no matter what may come, no matter what I don't have. I may not have everything everyone else has, but I have Jesus. And that is enough. Matter of fact, if we want to get really biblical with it, beloved, it's far more than enough. He is far more than enough. We leave the church and our faith because we love money. And so therefore we work every Sunday, never worshiping, never coming and being. Or we work so hard throughout the week and overtime that Sunday is the only day you got, so you stay home and you sleep, never being involved in the church. You think it's just about the church, but it's about Christ. We love our comfort. We love to sleep in. We love our sports. Every Sunday after Sunday. We love our families more than Jesus. We can go on and on. Or we love our sin, that we are not willing to sit under the hearing, under the preaching of the word, that I may not have to deal with my sin. And all of this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Make sure that your love for Christ is so great that you are willing to do without. He is enough for you. He is enough. And that is the greatest practice of Christian love that this world will ever see. A faithfulness to Christ and Jesus and to the local church. Being content with what He has given you. Whether it's less money or less hobbies or less comfort, Jesus and the church is enough. And so in closing, I would like to leave you this morning with a quote by Sinclair Ferguson on Mark of Christianity. He says, the point is that it is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark. In other words, he says, the point is, it's possible to be a Christian without practicing Christian love. But if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, we must show the mark. He then says this, Jesus Christ has given the right to the world. Upon His authority, He gives the world the right to judge the church. God has given the murderers and the thieves and all the unbelievers, the atheists, He has given them the right to judge the church whether you and I are a born-again believer on the basis of observable love. How about that? Are you marked? Are you distinguished? Are you set apart? Are you a Christian? The world will know by the practice of Christian love. Are you a healthy church member? We will know by how you love one another, how you love non-Christians, how you love the persecuted, how you love your spouse, and how you love Christ. And beloved, if you are not marked by this love, I would call upon you this morning. Come to Jesus. Oh, run to Christ this morning. Repent, embrace Him, and experience the love of Him that you may be marked by the practice of Christian love. Let's pray.